Well, we are going to be continuing this morning in our Advent series looking at the contrasts of Christmas, and our focus this morning is going to be primarily in Luke's Gospel, but I want to invite you to start off by opening to John chapter 1, and then you can also turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. We'll be in both of those places this morning, and we'll read those texts here in just a little bit. Before we get started, though, let me just mention again with our program this evening, we want to invite you as well to bring some holiday snacks and treats to share. We always have a time of fellowship over in the fellowship hall immediately following the service. Some years we can turn the lights on in the courtyard and hang out there. Tonight may not be one of those nights given. Okay, am I crazy or was it like 70 degrees yesterday? It was like 70 degrees yesterday. So we are going to provide, the church is going to provide like hot cider and stuff, but we need you guys to bring snickerdoodles and various other assortments of holiday things to share, and we'll enjoy that time together. It really is a great service each year. Let me also mention that on Christmas Eve, we have a candlelight service here in the auditorium, and that's always a good time because it's sort of the last time to be quiet together before the Lord, before things get wild and crazy on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And so let me encourage you to make plans to be here with us at 5 p.m. on Christmas Eve as well. What we've been looking at in this series is the contrasts of Christmas. What are some things that you see in the birth narratives that just stand out as very different from one another, that sort of show us what this season is about, that there are just contrasting images that we see in the Advent season. And we started off looking at the realities of light and darkness. And I think we could all say that this is a season where there's a mixture of those things. The light does shine in the darkness, but the darkness is there. And for some of us, it's looking back on people or situations that have been difficult, maybe things in the past that have happened, and there's that longing for those people who are no longer with us. But it can also involve very acute things that occur during this season, and we have been reminded of that very poignantly through the loss of some friends, Matt and Emily Musser, some friends that they were on the field with, lost their 16-year-old daughter. Yesterday, and we grieve with you guys. We grieve with that family, and friends, this is a season where we have to acknowledge the darkness, but we do so in order that the light is seen and shines more brightly. The truth of the gospel is proclaimed in the darkness so that we know that we live with hope even in the midst of discouragement, difficulty, grief, sadness, sorrow, all of those things. You see those realities of life in the birth narratives. We saw it last week with Herod and the Magi. We didn't lean into the end of that part of the story of Herod, but what is Herod's response to the birth of Jesus? It's to lead a small genocide of young boys born in Bethlehem. There is sorrow in the midst of this glorious story of God's grace and mercy, and we must keep those things in mind. If we're going to have real joy in the midst of sorrow and difficulty, it must center on the work of Jesus and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And what we're going to be thinking about this morning is the contrast between something that was this grand, glorious thing at the time of Jesus' birth, the temple, and yet the place where the Lord Jesus is first laying as a child in a manger. And so what we're going to do is set the stage for that, looking at John's Gospel. I want to read John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and then we'll look at Luke, chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. Let me pray, and then we'll read the Scripture together. Father, we acknowledge in this season that there is darkness and difficulty and sorrow. Father, our hearts are heavy for the Mussers and the loss of someone close to them, someone that they knew very personally. I thank you for the testimony of that young lady, Lord, that she is with you. Father, we pray for comfort for her family. Would you uphold them as only you can in seasons that are just beyond even imagining until they happen. So Lord, we lift them up to you. Father, I know in a room like this, there are many here who are experiencing sorrow and grief, discouragement. Lord, thank you that even in the midst of those things, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. May in our study this morning and in the things that we're meditating on and thinking about during this season, Lord, may you point us to the light in Jesus. In him, the Word is life, and that life is the light of men. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you that we celebrate the incarnation during this season. Lord, would you give us insight into its significance this morning, particularly in thinking about your presence with your people and what that means, your plans and purposes going all the way back to the garden and the way those things are restored in Christ and what we have to look forward to in the consummation of all things. Thank you this morning, Lord, that we can be together as your people to sing your word, to hear your word prayed and read over us, to hear the gospel proclaimed, Lord, to see your word in the ordinances. Thank you that we saw and could see, Lord, in many ways, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus broken and shed for us this morning. We thank you now that we can read the scriptures, Lord, that we can expound it. Father, would you bless its reading? Would you bless its proclamation this morning? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14, and then Luke 2, 6 through 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." This is God's word given to us this morning. May he bless its reading, its application. I want you to have your outline because we're going to go back, but let's just think about, especially that verse in John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Maybe you've heard sermons or heard things referenced where that word dwelt. It's this Greek word skenao. The verb is like tent or temporary dwelling. Made into a verb, it can be, the noun is a tent. The verb is like, he tented among us, or he tabernacled among us. It's this picture of the eternal Son of God taking up a residence in something that could be observed. And tent is often a metaphor for body. Paul uses it that way. That is what the Son of God does, but why does he do that? What does his presence in that way mean? So what I want us to do in thinking about these things is go back and kind of, as we've done the last few weeks, pull in some Old Testament background. So that's really where we want to begin this morning, is with some Old Testament background here. PJ, I did not bring my clicker up, so all right. All right, so let's consider this Old Testament background together, and let's think about, first off, starting off with the garden. When you read your Bible, when you open your Bible and you read about the creation, what is the culmination of God's creation? It's humanity, and it's humanity being in God's presence. He blesses them. He speaks to the man. He brings the woman to the man. He pronounces them together in marriage. And then when they sin against him, what does he do? He comes seeking them. They hear him doing what? Walking in the garden. The garden was the place where God intended to dwell with his people, to be in relationship with them. And so when sin enters in and God confronts them with their sin, and they immediately blame him and one another and the serpent, there's a consequence to that. Look at what I've given you there from Genesis chapter 3. Although the Lord had intended to dwell among his people, the sin of our first parents meant that they were driven out from his presence. God has always intended for his people to be in his presence, but the consequence of sin is they're driven away. Look at Genesis 3, 23 and 24. Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So a consequence of sin is that mankind is driven out from the place where they could be in God's presence in a unique way. And that's a significant problem that they themselves will not be able to overcome. And so as you track the Genesis narrative, what you see is God begins to overcome that problem by manifesting himself to the patriarchs. He does this in various ways. He appears to them. He speaks to them. He makes covenant promises to them. But they're not in his presence in the way that mankind was at the beginning. There's not a there's not the experience of his presence in that way. Something's still off. And so God is going to do something. You see this in sort of the big redemptive act of God in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, where you begin to see all of a sudden God's presence shows up in unique ways. So look at your next kind of bullet point there. The restored presence of the Lord among his people becomes associated with the display of his glory. So when God is going to begin to put his presence among his people again, you're going to also see the relationship of that to a display of his glory. You see it immediately following the Exodus. Look at Exodus 16. This is after God has brought them out. He's destroyed the Egyptians. Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. And so you get to Exodus 16, and the people are upset. Remember, they're complaining they don't have food. They miss Egypt. And so look at what the Lord says to them through Moses. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. So God is, he's transcendent, he's sovereign, he's over all of these things. But what God is going to give them are these unique displays of his presence with them, reminders. And it's shown in his provision for Israel. This is provision for their most basic physical needs. He provides quail for them, but this is also the first time they have manna provided for them. So God is taking care of them. He's sustaining them, but they see a manifestation of his glory, and here it's in the form of a cloud. Remember, they're led by the pillar of cloud during the day and flame during the evening. But clouds and God's glory, that's going to be something that you're going to see repeated as you track through the Old Testament narrative as well. Now look at this as well. It's not just the provision of something like food. It's the provision of something greater that they need. They need his word, or they need his law, so that they can know what it means for them to live as his people. They've entered into this conditional covenant with him at Sinai. And so he gives them, in chapters 20 through 23, he gives them his word. He gives them the law. And then after that, look at this display of his glory that shows his presence. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. They're camped around the base of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, he receives the law, he comes back. The people are seeing all this. They see the fiery presence of the Lord, his glory. They're associating all of these things with Yahweh is with us. He's not just delivered us and then left us on our own. No, he's staying with us. His presence is with us to provide food for us, to provide his word for us. Now, as you track further on in Exodus, you see that God gives very clear instruction about how he's going to continue to dwell with his people. And what are his people supposed to do to worship him? Central to that is the tabernacle. It's the tabernacle. And so there's you see this, God's glory is manifested in the dedication of the tabernacle. Exodus 40, 34 through 36. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Tent is kind of used. Here's kind of a diagram of the tabernacle so you can see and keep in mind what's going on here. This was at the center of Israel's encampment. It was the center of their religious life. It's where the sacrifices were performed. It's not a very big enclosure, maybe the size of like a couple of tennis courts together, so that you have that in mind. But look at what's described here. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. The same cloud that was on Mount Sinai now stays with them. Covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. I just want you to begin and just see how the scripture associates God's presence with his people with displays of his glory. All of this pointing to the fact that from the very beginning, he had intended to dwell among his people. And by entering into covenant with them, by inviting them into this to be his people, he's beginning to restore what he intended at the beginning. That's what you see as you track this. Now, the problem, though, we just did a huge study of Judges. How many times did we see even a reference to the tabernacle? Maybe there's a couple of veiled references to going to places where it was, but it's not something, it did not maintain the place in Israel's life that it should have. And so when David comes along, David recognizes that. He understands the centrality of this to the religious and even civic life of Israel. So he determines to bring the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant and all the other things to Jerusalem. That's what he purposed in his heart. But you remember, God says to him, it's good that you want to build me a house, but you're not going to be the one to do it. Your son is. And so following David, Solomon builds the temple. And it's interesting that when you look at the dedication of the temple, the same kind of thing happens that happens with the tabernacle. Look at 1 Kings 8, 10 through 12. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Okay, here is another diagram of the temple. The diagrams I'm using are from the ESV Study Bible. These are available online. They're very, very good diagrams that kind of give you a window into kind of thinking through the size and scope and what was inside the temple. So I want you to see that Solomon builds the temple, and this is sort of the culmination of Solomon's reign. I mean, this is the high point of it. It's going to kind of be downhill from here. But notice again, what is God showing them with this cloud and display of his glory? He's saying, I am with you. My presence is with you. But that presence, most of the time, it's not like there's just this glorious cloud always hanging out over the temple. Where is it localized? In the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. And so this is showing them, I am with you, but it's only going to be the high priest once a year who can go directly into that presence. So even though God intends to have his presence among his people, it's a mediated presence. Not everybody gets to go in. It's tied to God's holiness. And the high priest who goes in there, he has to offer sacrifices, not just for the people, but for himself before he can even go in and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. So it's showing us that God does intend to dwell with his people, but sin has to be addressed and dealt with. And his people still remain. There's levels of separation here. Now, you track through the Old Testament narrative. You can go read in 1 and 2 Kings, and you see all these different kings, and some of them are good. Many of them are bad. Some of them introduce idolatrous worship into the temple complex itself. It's a grievous story that culminates with, once the kingdom splits in two, the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and then eventually the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians. When the Babylonians, when they come in 586 BC, they come ultimately to destroy Jerusalem and therefore destroy the temple. But an interesting thing happens before that occurs. in the book of Ezekiel, you see this. Look at that. There's this really interesting account in Ezekiel in chapter 10 where the glory of the Lord, having been shown in these other parts of the New Testament, to show up and manifest and arrive in the temple. Look at what happens in Ezekiel chapter 10 verses 4 and then 18 through 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, and it stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of Israel was over them. What you have in Ezekiel 10 is the undoing of what you saw with the tabernacle and the temple. It's God actually removing his glory. He tells the people that, I mean, when you look in Ezekiel and you see what's become of the house of the Lord and the way it's being treated and the way the elders of the people are treating the temple, it's become this pagan, idolatrous sort of shrine, really. They don't see God as Yahweh, the covenant God. It's that they want him to do things for them, but they've actually introduced idols in their hearts even while they pretend to be or seem to be worshiping the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to remove my glory from you. And so it's a picture of his judgment. His judgment upon Israel is to remove his presence from the temple. Now, that's a cataclysmic thing. If you're tracking the Old Testament narrative, even just in these verses, God intended to be with his people. He begins to show his presence or have his presence among his people with these manifestations of his glory. And now we have this picture of his glory and angelic beings, and his glory is being taken away. That is a cataclysmic thing for Israel. And so then when you get to the prophets, the hope that the prophets put before Israel in so many places, I've just given you two here, is that God's glory is again going to be manifested to his people. And what that means then is that his presence is again going to be among them. Look at Isaiah 60, should be Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. That's interesting. His glory, again, is associated with his presence. Here it's mentioned, not necessarily connected to the temple. It's something God's going to do. His glory is going to be shown to his people, but also through his people. They will be a people who reflect his glory. But if you keep tracking in Ezekiel, Ezekiel ends on a hopeful note with the reconstruction of the temple, and then look at verses 4 and 5. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So the prophet is looking forward to a time where God is going to again, there's going to be a temple there and his presence is going to again return to that place, demonstrating utterly and clearly to all that his presence is among his people, Israel. So Ezekiel, although the prophet shows the vision of the glory being removed, he sees a vision of the glory being restored. Now, all of this comes together and shows us, and when you track what's going on with the prophets, kind of the key point here is that the hope of Israel was that the Lord would accomplish his promised salvation through Messiah and would again dwell in their midst. That's what the prophets all begin to look for. It's not just that God is going to rebuild a temple. It's that all of that is associated with the salvation that he promises. It's this full and complete thing. It's restoration. It's God restoring what was lost. And so they're anticipating and hoping in all of these things, and they see that it's going to be connected to Messiah. God is going to again dwell with his people. His presence is going to be with his people. Now, the temple is destroyed. We said it's destroyed in 586. It's going to be rebuilt after the people return from exile, but it's rebuilt in a way less impressive way. I don't have one of the images of Zerubbabel's temple, but the temple that's rebuilt when Israel returns to Jerusalem, it talks about how the people who had seen the prior temple wept. They're grieved by what they see, whereas the people who hadn't seen the prior temple are thrilled and excited that they've got a temple again. But it's sort of it is a temple that's intended to function the way that it had before, but the difference is you don't see God's glorious presence manifested again. So you have this temple that functions, and there's priests and sacrificial, there's sacrifices that are offered, but the things that are supposed to be in the temple, what makes the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, they're not there. It's this thing that's there that's kind of functioning, but it's empty, it's hollow. Well, what happens is over those four centuries from the time where it's rebuilt until the coming of Herod the Great, who we talked about last week, it's sort of improved and sort of built up a little bit. But when Herod comes to power, he realizes he's got to do something to get these religious Jews kind of on his side. And so what he does is he undergoes a huge building project. So let's talk a little bit about the temple and the priesthood, specifically the high priest, at the time of Jesus' birth. As I mentioned, this is called the Second Temple, but Herod in 19 BC, in over the course of about 18 months, completely redoes the temple complex, and he beautifies it and makes this, in many ways, it's sort of this, the average Jew would have been amazed by this level of architecture, the splendor, the grandeur of this. This is going to be the temple at the time of Jesus' birth. It's going to be the temple complex where Jesus interacts with the Pharisees. When you read your Bibles, this is the temple complex that Jesus is ministering within, that he himself is attending. When Joseph and Mary bring him to offer the sacrifices since he's their firstborn son, this is the temple that they go to. It's amazing in so many ways. It's beautiful. It's all these things. It's impressive. And yet there were aspects of it that showed this is not what God intended. Specifically, if you look up in the top right there, that's the Antonia Fortress. It was the Roman garrison. And it's right there looming over. I mean, its shadow literally cast onto the courtyard of the temple. So it shows you that whatever this thing is, however grand and glorious it may be, this can't be what God intends for his people Israel. To have a Gentile military fortress overlooking it. There were even commentaries will mention that the high priest's vestments that they used once a year were stored within the Antonia Fortress. There was even a sort of a tunnel that went from there into the temple courtyard in case things got a little crazy. The Romans could get soldiers in very quickly. So whatever this was, think of this as, I was trying to think of an analogy for this, and the only thing I could come up with is, and I'm not trying to disparage anybody or anyone in particular, but it's the difference between, like, when you think of like a mega church, and I'm saying that in like the worst sense of that, like not like good churches that are big, but like that mega church mindset aesthetic, that's what the temple was. It's impressive, it's big, it's grandiose, it's all these things that you would look at from a worldly perspective and say, wow, the blessings of the Lord must be upon this because it looks this way. That's what the temple was at the time of Jesus' birth. For the average person to just see it, when you live, if you're from a place like Nazareth or any other place in Galilee where there's poverty and it's very agrarian, and you come to Jerusalem and you see this, you would have been overwhelmed by it. And one of the reasons we know that is because Jesus' own disciples at one point say, Lord, look at these stones. I mean, they're just amazed by what it looks like. And what does Jesus do? He says, I tell you, that none of these stones will be left that are not overturned. And he weeps over this. He doesn't see it, and he's not impressed by it in the ways that people are. At the same time, the high priest, the one who was supposed to be the mediator for God's people, at this point, they were essentially, by the time Jesus is born, it was a political position. People sort of jockeyed for who would get to be the high priest. You know, this is a far cry from God telling Moses to go and anoint Aaron as the high priest. It was actually a position that could be bought and sold. It was a position that could be granted and taken away by the Roman governor and the Jewish political leadership. So you have this amazing temple, you have this office that's supposed to serve God's glory and the good of his people, and they look really impressive. The high priest would have been wealthy, educated, all of these things. The temple, grandiose, beautiful, all of this together, it looks wonderful, looks great, but it's hollow and it's empty. That's the situation that you have at the time of Jesus' birth. When people, if you would look at it from a purely human perspective and say, okay, if God is going to come and be among his people, where's he going to take up residence? He's going to take up residence in the most impressive place, which is that right there. It's the temple. That's where, from a human perspective, we would think, if God manifests himself, this is where he's going to go. And yet that's not what happens. We would think if God was going to show up, he would manifest his glory for everyone to see. That he would put all these politicians in their place. That he would destroy these Romans who were oppressing his people. That's not where he's going to manifest his glory. That's not where his presence is going to be. Let's go to Luke 2 and let's look and see where his presence goes. I'll start at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This whole understated passage right here, we'll look next week primarily at verses 1 and 2, but they're coming from the most impoverished area of Judea, Galilee. They're coming to Bethlehem. This whole thing is illustrating, it's the description of Christ's birth emphasizes the humble circumstances of his birth. He's born into humble circumstances. He doesn't show up at the temple. There's not this giant manifestation of his glory. This is not what we would expect. What you see then is that he's born, and let's talk a little bit about this because I was spending some time reading and just wanted to clarify a few things. First of all, the translation of the word "in" there is a really bad translation. That's not the way to think of it. We tend to think of this story in terms of they roll into town and they go to the Motel 6 and it's closed, but the guy who owns the Motel 6 has a barn out back and he sends them back there. That's not what's going on here. Okay, this is a small town at the time. Estimates are between 300 and maybe 1,000 residents, like permanent residents of Bethlehem at this time. And yet there's a lot of people there probably during the season to register based on what the Romans have commanded. In these homes at the time, you can see here, the way these homes were constructed is you had sort of a downstairs floor and there was sort of it was subdivided into portions. One was kind of a common living workspace. Then there would have been probably a living quarters downstairs. And then generally upstairs, you had another kind of workspace. And it would also serve as basically like a guest room. Hospitality was an extremely important thing in the East. It still is in the Middle East. But it was extremely important from a Jewish perspective, especially in dealing with your fellow Jews. And so most people had a little room where if there were guests, they could stay there. Probably what's going on here is that there are already guests in this home. They bring Mary and Joseph in, but they do the best for them they can, which is letting them sleep in the bottom floor area, which would have been also where they would have brought animals in the evening. Animals were very valuable, and so if you had them, you didn't just leave them outside. You tended to bring them in. So you had a place on that bottom floor where you could bring those animals in. At night, they were secure in there. Also, during times where it was cold, animals produce body heat in the same way people do. I know it's weird for us to think about that, but in an agrarian first century setting, it would not have been strange for their animals in the evenings to have been inside their home in kind of the common workspace. That's probably where Joseph and Mary were when she gives birth to Jesus, and she lays him in a manger. Now, I'm not going to quibble with our decorations here, okay? But the manger was in all likelihood not made of wood. PJ, go ahead to the next one. What you saw in these homes is they tended to have these two columns that kind of helped maintain the stability of the second floor. And in between the columns, they would often have, that's the manger. That's the place where they fed the animals. And so in all likelihood, the manger was made out of stone, not wood with straw. And maybe there was straw in it and things like that. But this is probably, have this more in mind, kind of something more along the lines, you can go to the next one, PJ, something kind of like this. This is probably what he ends up being placed within. But all the things that we have in mind about the dirtiness of a barn, that is present. I mean, he is born in a place where animals relieve themselves and eat. And if you've ever seen animals eat, it's like watching a two-year-old eat. It's gross, right? That's where he's placed. Now, hopefully, Joseph and Mary, like maybe to the best of their ability, cleaned the thing out. But still, right? Like, they don't have Lysol. There are no Clorox wipes. This is where he ends up. He's born in these types of circumstances. So probably she gives birth to the place where guests would normally not have been housed. But this is the place that was available. And again, it's emphasizing the humble nature of their circumstances. She places him in a manger. Now, while all this happens, the Lord's doing something. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But he doesn't tabernacle in this impressive place. It's this very humble place. Okay, well, in all those places, there's a display of God's glory. Where's the display of God's glory? It's right outside of Bethlehem. Verse 8, again, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So it's to shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem that the glory of the Lord is revealed. These are normal guys. They're working kind of a Joe job. They're taking care of these animals. There's lots of debate and speculation about, well, who were these guys? Were these the shepherds caring for the flocks that served the temple? Possibly. But let's just keep it very basic. They're shepherds. They have a very basic, simple job. Now, it's an important job. They've got to make sure they're not watching their own animals. They're watching someone else's animals. And so they're out there in the evening, and the glory of the Lord shines all around them in the person of this angel. This angel appears, the glory of the Lord is sort of revealed temporarily, and their response is the right response. They're scared. They're terrified. And the angel speaks to them and says, again, fear not, I bring you good news. The angel comforted the shepherds and proclaimed good news to them. He's not here to destroy them. He's not here to kill them. He's bringing good news to them. What is the good news? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So there's two things that are mentioned. What's the good news? A Savior is born. If you go back and look at this, if you look at the word Savior, like that way in the Old Testament, Yahweh is Israel's Savior. Over and over and over again. You'll see it in the Psalms. You'll see it in the prophets. Yahweh is Israel's Savior. And yet, that salvation that Yahweh brings starts to be narrowed in and focused in on a particular individual. As we've seen in Isaiah, it's the servant of the Lord. Or in the Psalms, it's the anointed one of Yahweh. It's the Messiah. And then that's confirmed by the second thing. He is Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. Going all the way back to the very first promise to our first parents in Genesis 3:15, that a rescuer, a Savior is going to come, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, who's going to be the seed of the woman, he's going to be the seed of Abraham, he's going to be the root of David. You see, all of these things are, he's going to be the shoot that springs forth from the root of David. He is the promised Savior. That's God's glory is manifested in association with good news about this particular individual who the angel says is a child who they're going to find lying in a manger. Now, I thought this was cool too in light of Ezekiel. Remember, when God's presence leaves the temple in Ezekiel, what accompanies it? It's these angelic beings. Angels accompany the glory of the Lord leaving. And you see angels here associated with the glory of the Lord once again being revealed. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now I want to bring in some verses from Isaiah, because in Isaiah 40, it's one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. It's looking forward to the time when God's glory is fully and completely revealed. And so look at Isaiah 40, verses 5 and then 9 through 11. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him, and he will tend his flock like a shepherd. This is looking forward to this end time event where Yahweh is fully and completely revealed, and he rescues and delivers Israel, and they see him, and not just them, everyone sees his glory, everyone sees his presence. He takes up his place of rule and authority. Why do I give you those verses? Because if for the glory of the Lord to be revealed in the full and complete way there, it has to be revealed to these shepherds here first. It has to be the glimpse of that here. And before God's presence is fully manifested in front of all people and all nations in light of Isaiah's prophecy, it has to first be manifested here in this manger in Bethlehem. The events that you see in chapter 2, there's some things in there that you see connected here to Isaiah 40, but they have to happen so that the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 can happen in the future. So see that here and just note again the fullness of this. What is being shown to us? It's that God's glorious presence has returned to dwell among his people. But here's the thing. It's returned to dwell among his people in this unexpected way. In this way that is veiled. In this way that is, it's covert to some extent. Yes, there's the display of God's glory to the angels. Okay, let's look at what happens after this. Look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. That all can't just be Mary and Joseph. That means there's some other people there, probably the people that were in that home, maybe the owners of the home, maybe the other guests. All wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all those things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. Let's talk about these responses. The first is that many wondered. They wondered. This Greek word, it's the same way we use the word wondered. It's to be like either impressed by something or disturbed by it. You know, when you wonder can be caused by something that you're kind of terrified by or something that you're amazed by. They've got this, it's the idea that they hear the message and what the shepherds have to say, the things that they've explained, and their response is, this is an amazing thing. They're bewildered by it in some ways. Look at what Mary does, though. Mary treasures it. She stores it in her mind. I think it's interesting that Luke uses this phrase. It's one of the reasons why I think Mary is the primary source for this account. I think Luke spent time with Mary and she told him all of these things. And I think what you have here is this picture. She's saying, I took mental notes of all of these details. I was paying attention. She treasured them. It's the idea of like careful consideration. So for them, they're amazed by it. For her, she looks at this and she says, this is special. You ever had one of those moments where something's happening in your life? Maybe it's associated with a holiday or you sit around, you look around the table. I'm getting to the stage now where my boys are going and living their lives. And Molly and I were talking about how, this was earlier in the week, all three of my boys were like sitting at my table. And they're kind of talking to each other and you just sort of take it in because it's not a common thing anymore in my home. And I was thinking about that for Mary, that she sees these things and she realizes this is something special and she takes it all in. So can I just put before us, let's mention the shepherds as well. What do the shepherds do? The shepherds worshiped God following after the example of the angelic beings they had just encountered. The angelic beings were singing God's praises. They were glorifying God. That's exactly what the shepherds do in their attitude, in their heart, in their words. Here's our key point. The miracle of the incarnation should evoke similar responses in us as we reflect upon it. Friends, this is kind of my challenge to you this morning and to myself. I know you know all these stories. I know we do. I know that we're familiar with this. But let's just think about the fact that the eternal God, the one who spoke creation into existence, took on human flesh and came to reside amongst us. That is something that should evoke wonder in us when we spend time meditating on it. We should think about that and think that is amazing. At the same time, when we look at these narratives, when we take time to sit in them, we should treasure them. This is special what has happened here. And at the same time, then our response ultimately should be worship, to ascribe worth to the God who would do this. He is eternal, infinite, unchangeable, deserving of all worship, honor, praise, glory, adoration, all of these things. So my encouragement to us as we think on these things, and as we think about that this is about God's presence being manifested among his people, it's about his glory being revealed among his people, can we say, Lord, would you create these responses in me? Would you grant that we would respond in these ways? Would we treasure that this work of Christ was done for us? Would we then respond by glorifying and praising God? Being amazed that God did this not in the temple where we would have expected it, or led by the high priest, the most important person in the nation. Instead, it's in the midst of these people of humble circumstances that he's laid in a manger. All right, let's conclude. A couple of concluding thoughts here. Number one, the miraculous display of God's power and glory surrounding the incarnation, the miraculous displays of God's power and glory surrounding the incarnation, remind us of the true identity and mission of the child in the manger. This is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And he's taking on flesh, being born into humble circumstances, for a reason and a purpose. I love this from Donald MacLeod's work, The Person of Christ. In becoming incarnate, God not only accommodates himself to human weakness, he buries his glory under veil after veil so that it is impossible for flesh and blood to recognize him. The humiliation of Christ was not a point, but a line. Its greatest single step was that by which he became the child in the manger. The condescension involved in that is beyond imagining. Yet it was only the beginning of that long downward journey through homelessness, poverty, exhaustion, shame, and pain to Gethsemane, and beyond that, to Calvary. That is the fullness of what God has done for us in the incarnation. It's purposeful. He doesn't come to the place where he will receive the praise, honor, and adulation that he's due from everyone. He comes into humble circumstances that he might ultimately live the life that God purposed for him in order that he might go to the cross and die in the place of sinners. Look at Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. That's what MacLeod is reflecting on, that idea. What does it mean for Christ to humble himself? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. His death is in the place of sinners, ultimately so that he might rise from death, and in doing so, guarantee that those he saves will do likewise. That is our hope. That's our light in the darkness. That's the light that comes in even in the midst of the shadow of death. Flip to your first page. I just want to read this quote from Jerome. It's attributed to Jerome. I tried to find exactly in his works where it was. Couldn't find it, but it's too good not to share with you. He found no room in the Holy of Holies that shone with gold, precious stones, pure silk, and silver. He is not born in the midst of gold and riches, but in the midst of dung, in a stable where our sins were filthier than the dung. He is born on a dunghill in order to lift up those who come from it. That is what our Savior came to do, to rescue us from Satan, sin, and death. He comes to meet us where we are, that He might deliver us from where we are and bring us to where He has been from all eternity. Finally, this: Christ's glory was veiled in the manger in order that it might ultimately be displayed in His people whom He indwells by His Spirit. This is the amazing thing. God's glory is shown in and through His people. Not in the exact one-to-one way that glory shines in the midst of the darkness of a night sky in Bethlehem, but the glorious power and work of God are displayed through His people and through the church of the Lord Jesus. It's His purpose, by the power of His Spirit, to do work in us that has no explanation other than it coming from Him. It's His work, and it can evoke wonder. It can be treasured, and the response to it can be to offer God the praise and worship that He is due. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Friends, God's glorious presence has come to dwell amongst His people. That's what we see in the incarnation. But because Christ ascends and sends the Holy Spirit, now we don't just see it localized in the person of Jesus. It's He indwells us as His people, individually, but also collectively. It's one of the reasons why it's so important for God's people to gather regularly. Sometimes it's hard to see the work, the glorious work that God is doing in myself, because I'm very aware of my struggles and my weaknesses. But when I'm gathering regularly with God's people and I see the change that's happening, the work that He's doing in His people, it's to encourage me. That's why we gather together. It's not just me and my relationship with Jesus. It's us and our relationship to Him. He is the head of the body, the church, the corporate body of Christ. Gathering is not something that's optional in the sense, it's not a matter of salvation. If you're not gathering regularly with God's people, you can still be saved, but you're not going to experience this. You're not going to see it the way God intends, to see His glory manifested in the lives of your brothers and sisters, so that you are encouraged, so that you wonder, so that you treasure, so that ultimately you worship. The incarnation is about the salvation He provides, but it's ultimately as well about the work that He's doing now amongst us, as well as the work that He will do when He comes again for us. Friends, be encouraged. The light does shine in the darkness, and the light came into our darkness, the darkest places, the dirtiest places, and found us there in order to bring us out of those places. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the hope that we have this Advent. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank You for the person and work of Jesus. Thank You for His love for us, Your love for us shown in His work. Thank You for that imagery, Lord. The dirty and filthiness of a manger, of a place where animals were kept, Lord. What an apt metaphor for us left alone in our sin. And yet He comes there, Lord, that He might bring us out. Not to take us to some earthly temple that looks great on the outside but is hollow and empty, but instead to bring us directly into Your presence. We thank You that that's the hope that we have now as Your people. And Father, it's a hope that it's not just something we have by faith. It will be by sight in the day of Your choosing. And we confess, Lord, that we do trust You. Our hope is in Jesus. And so we thank You for these things. Lord, keep them in our minds and hearts. May we reflect on them and respond to them rightly during this season. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.